Welcome. You're listening to a recorded worship service of First Baptist Church, Lenoir City. Believe, belong, become.
All right, well, if you're visiting with us tonight, we're delighted that you're here. We're delighted that everybody's here. We are in a study on Wednesday nights in the book of 1 Samuel. And if the book of 1 Samuel is about anything, it is about leadership. We learn lessons, all sorts of lessons about leadership in this particular book. For instance, we learn some things about how a leader should behave, and we also learn some things about how a leader should not behave. We learn this because we see a parade of leaders pass through this particular book. It's been said that you can learn from anybody you meet. From some people you can learn what you should do. From other people you can learn what you should not do. And so Saul's one of those characters, and we're studying him right now, where we can learn some things that, you know, are commendable, things that we should do. Follow that example. Of course, as his life unfolds and he transitions out of the will of God, then his life becomes less commendable and we perhaps begin to learn some of the things we should not do. But for tonight, we're in really what amounts to the second chapter devoted to him in this book. And tonight's title is Tested and Approved. And this is our 11th study in the book of 1 Samuel. And we will be particularly looking at the 15 verses of chapter 11. Now, last week's title in our study was titled Going Public, if you remember that. And I put the phrase before you and I said, what does going public mean? It's a phrase that we all have heard many times, but it's a common enough phrase. But the real question is, what does it mean? And so I shared with you that going public refers to a private company's initial public offering, thus becoming a publicly traded and owned entity. I chose that title for our study last week because last week was the study in Saul's life where he transitioned from a private anointing by the prophet Samuel to be the very first king of Israel to a public coronation by the children of Israel. In other words, that which had begun in private in his heart between him and the Lord was now going public, and he received the blessing of the majority of the children of Israel to be their leader. Well, tonight, I want to put another title before you that is a common enough phrase, tested and approved. And we've all heard it. And we've all seen the stamps on products. So, for instance, you see stamps like this from time to time, you know, tested and approved. Or maybe you see something like this on a product, tested and approved. And, you know, quite frankly, sometimes you see a stamp that says didn't make the cut, you know, rejected, particularly if you work in manufacturing. Something gets sent down the line, it gets sent back because it didn't cut the mustard. So what does it mean for something to be tested and approved? It means that it was put to the test. It was determined to be authentic. It was determined to have quality. It was determined to meet a certain standard. In days gone by, we might say that it was the real McCoy, as it were. Well, it's not just products that are tested, if you think about it. Organizations can be tested. Sports teams can be tested. You know, people can be tested in most any role. And I believe with all my heart that that is especially true of leaders, that leaders are tested. And whether they want it or not, if you assume the role of leadership in any human institution, there's going to come a day of testing for you. There may come many days of testing. I give you a classic example of how we see this happening. We see this happening classically with the role of president in the United States of America. Anytime a man is elected, or, you know, out there in the future, perhaps a woman, is elected president, it is guaranteed that right up front they're going to be tested. So we have numerous examples of that in history. One example might be Harry Truman. Franklin Delano Roosevelt had led this country through its darkest hour, through the Great Depression. He had led us through almost to victory in World War II. And, of course, you understand that the Allies, it was a group of nations in a fragile, as it were, connection that had to be held together. And that required the art of leadership, a coalition. And FDR was very good at that. And then FDR passed away in the spring of 45. So suddenly Harry Truman was thrust into leadership. And so all of our allied partners are asking, what kind of leader is this man going to be? And if you know what's going on, you study history, you'll see that, like, for instance, Stalin just couldn't wait to get Truman aside so he could play mind games with him and test him, test his mettle and see what he's going to be like. Well, it was not only that way among the allied leaders, but it was also that way among the Axis powers. You understand, the leaders of the coalition that we were at war against, they were interested to test this man, see how far they could push him, see what he was made of. Not to mention the fact that back home, look what Truman was facing, right? He was facing within his own party people who questioned whether or not he's qualified to be president. He was facing, by opposition party, whether or not he was qualified to be president. People had a lot of questions. And, of course, you know one thing about Harry Truman. He put a sign on his desk, and that sign said, "The buck stops here." Right? And that's his most famous phrase. And he proved it because, you know, he was faced with a critical decision. Based on the records that we've seen, do I pretty much guarantee the slaughter of 500,000 people on the beaches of mainland Japan, or do I pull the trigger and drop the bomb? And so that's a tough decision for a leader to make, but he manned up and made the decision and said history will have to judge whether or not I did the right thing. Now, that being said, I think of a more recent example. I think of Ronald Reagan. How many of you remember when Ronald Reagan went into office in 1980? Remember that when he was elected? Are you willing to admit how old you are? I didn't ask if anybody remembered when Truman went in office. Now, give me credit for that, okay? Because I don't remember when Truman went in office. I just know what the books talk about, you know, the history books. But let's talk about Reagan, because I do remember that. And when Reagan went in office, if you'll remember, everybody just said, oh, he's not qualified. He's just a movie actor. He's just a cowboy. He's not qualified to be president. He'll run this country in the ditch. Remember all that stuff? And they attacked him right and left. And then everybody knew it was going to happen. They just didn't know when or where. So remember the first big test that came to Reagan. PATCO, Professional Air Traffic Controllers Organization. And so the air traffic controllers said, first of all, we have a union, even though we're not allowed to do that because we're government employees. But they said, we're going to go on strike. And so all of a sudden, the battle lines were drawn. Everybody knew it was coming. Nobody just knew when or where. But suddenly, the battle lines were drawn. And so Reagan says, now, don't go on strike or you'll lose your job. So they went on strike. And so now, everybody's like, zoop, what you going to do, big boy? And so Reagan said, you got 48 hours to return to work or I'll fire every one of you. And 48 hours later, he fired every one of them. And all of a sudden, everybody said, whoa. Now, some people said, you can't do that. And he said, I can too. I have full authority. I'm chief executive officer. You're fired. And all of a sudden, people like suddenly looked at him differently because they realized, this man's got guts. This man's willing to do what he says he's going to do. Well, now, those are issues that might or might not have be interpreted to have relevancy for the current situation. You understand? But the truth is that no matter who you are and what organization that you're a part of, if you're going to be a leader, there comes a time when you're going to have to man up, or I guess woman up, and prove that you have the courage to stand up to opposition. Now, in our text for tonight, we see another national leader from some 3,000 years ago, a young man named Saul, anointed the very first king of Israel, who had only been in office for a short time when the big test came. And all the nation was watching. Not just his nation, but the surrounding nations are watching to see what young Saul's going to do. Is he going to man up? Is he going to be a leader? So I want you to stand with me tonight and read together from God's Word about Saul's first big test. The Bible says, Nahash the Ammonite. Now, who are the Ammonites? Okay, they're the people who live across the border, across the Jordan, right? In what today would be modern-day Jordan, right? And so this is where they live. And the Ammonites went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, just over the Jordan River. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. In other words, they don't have confidence in Saul. They know Saul has just been anointed king of all Israel. But Saul hadn't shown them anything. So as soon as they get a little pressure, they're like, hey, we'll sell out. just don't hurt us. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Mr. Bully. Right? Mr. Bully. Mr. Terrorist. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. And if no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. Now, why do they say it that way? They don't say we'll petition our king and see if he'll do something for us. Because they don't have any confidence in Saul. So when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul and reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen. Now, some of you scratching your head right now, we'll address this too, okay? And he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. And he burned with anger. It's okay to have righteous indignation, just like Jesus did in the temple. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messenger throughout Israel. Now, he just came back from plowing with oxen. He'd spent 3 days hunting his daddy's donkeys, and a donkey ain't worth nothing compared to an oxen. So he was willing to man up, willing to show, he was willing to pay the price. Proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Ooh. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people. I guess they were worried Saul was going to get in their pocketbook. And they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000. And the men of Judah, 30,000. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. And when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. They said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. The next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Remember last week? Remember those ornery men who said, not my king. Hashtag, not my. No, never mind. Shall reign over us. Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no. No one shall be put to death today, for this is the day the Lord rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Praise the Lord. Last week, we saw how God calls a young man to be his servant. We walked through the whole process of Saul's calling. Tonight, pray with me and for me as I speak to you on the subject of what it means then as a called servant of God to be tested and approved before Him. Father, for the next few moments, as we have prayed already, give us the opportunity to learn from Your Word as we give to You our undivided attention. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated and allow me, please, to wet my whistle. Okay. So I want to share 3 points with you tonight, 4 points, excuse me, if you will, to follow along if you're taking notes. And here's the first. I want you to know that initially in this passage, we see on display the reluctance of leadership. Now, that is evident from the time this whole passage unfolds. But specifically, I want to focus on the first part of verse 5. Just then, Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Now, I find that interesting. Here is a man who has been elected king. And what did he do? He went back home and started plowing in the fields. Like nothing had changed and he had no responsibility, no obligation to the Lord who called him, or to the people he was supposed to serve. Now, let's talk about this just a moment. I guess probably my all-time favorite comedic actor is Don Knotts. Anybody recognize Don Knotts? Sure you do, right? Barney Fife. Did you know that Don Knotts won 5 Emmy Awards for the Andy Griffith Show? Did you know that nobody else won an Emmy on the Andy Griffith Show, but Don won 5? Did you also know that he left the show after 5 years? Matter of fact, right as they go to color in 1965, Knotts is missing. And they had a problem, you understand, with their ratings trying to stay on top, because they couldn't replace Don Knotts' comedic effect. But what he had done is he signed a contract with Universal Studios to start making movies. And so I have my collection of Don Knotts movies, and I love them. And they're just silly stuff. Like, for instance, The Ghost and Mr. Chicken. Have y'all seen The Ghost and Mr. Chicken? And so he plays this typesetter down in the basement of the local newspaper. And, you know, as all Don Knotts movies start out, he's just quite frankly, a loser with a capital L. It's stamped all over his forehead. He's going nowhere. But by the end of the movie, he's a big hero because there's this old house they're going to tear down, and it's a haunted house. It's actually at Universal Studios backlot today. It's the same house they used to film The Munsters. He's going in there to spend the night on the anniversary of some murder. So through a series of comedic events, he becomes a hero in the town. And it's a funny movie. Another one is The Shakiest Gun in the West. If you haven't seen that, I highly recommend it. These movies are proof that something can be clean and wholesome and funny. And so Don Knotts is a dentist in the 1800s. He graduates in Philadelphia, and he wants to go out west. And, of course, he's just a little coward, and he has all sorts of adventures. And before it's all over with, you know, he becomes a lawman and a gunslinger, and he becomes the hero, and just bungles his way to the top. But of all the movies he did, and there were four or five of them, this is my favorite. Anybody ever see The Reluctant Astronaut? Trust me, it's worth spending the time to sit down and watch this movie. As all his movies start out, again, he's just a nobody. And there's a little theme park for children, and it's got a little rocket that's no taller than the ceiling here. And the children go inside and sit down, and he's all dressed in an astronaut suit, and he sort of walks them through, as it were, their flight in orbit and back down. Well, through, again, a series of misadventures, improbable circumstances, he winds up at Cape Canaveral and goes up in space in a real... And, of course, you know, as you can imagine, he messes everything up in mid-flight, and it's just hilarious. It's good, wholesome entertainment. But I want to focus on this title right here. I thought they captured it well, The Reluctant Astronaut, because he's scared to death of heights. And so he spends the whole movie scared even to go up a set of steps. He's just fearful of heights. Well, I think a good title for Saul would be The Reluctant King. God has called him to step it up to a new height in his life on behalf of the Lord and the Lord's people. And I want you to notice the absolute irony of this. He's just been crowned king, and what does he do? He tells everybody else at the end of chapter 10 to go home, and he himself goes home and returns to the role of a teenage plowboy in his father's fields. The king. Now, I asked this question. We talked about presidents earlier. What if Jimmy Carter had been elected president in 1976, and then looked at everybody in Washington and said, I'll see you later, I'm going back to South Georgia to plow peanuts? How ridiculous would that be? Agreed? How ridiculous would that be? Now, Saul's acting like he won an honor or an award or a beauty contest or something, and that's the end of it. But God didn't call him for some big emotional experience, and then it's done and over with. Now, guys, we can preach on this all day long. If you're going to be a leader among God's people, the call is just the beginning of the process. And when a young man walks down the aisle and takes a pastor by the hand and announces his call to serve the Lord, and everybody comes by and gives him an attaboy and pats him on the back, that's not the end of the story. He's got more to do. He was called for a reason, a purpose. And so you get the sense that Saul is just reluctant. Now, in fairness, I got to say that I know what it's like to be a young man and struggle with how to embrace the mantle of leadership when God places it on your shoulders. I know that one has to grow into leadership. One has to grow into the role of a leader. And the truth is, leaders never stop growing. They keep developing and keep learning and keep becoming all that they can be. It's not a process that happens overnight. It's a process that goes on your whole life. It doesn't come easy. By the way, when I was a young pastor, the very first church I pastored, I suddenly realized something. I suddenly realized that I was responsible for preaching week in and week out multiple times. And I suddenly realized that had required discipline. And I had to learn some study habits that I did not pick up in seminary. You understand? In addition to that, I went to the second church I pastored before I came here, and I learned that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I had to learn not just how to be a preacher, but how to be a pastor. And then, quite frankly, when I came to this church, I had to grow even more because I had to begin to understand the difference between being a preacher and a pastor and being a leader, which is stepping it up to a whole other level. So I've always believed in the paradigm of leadership that we follow Ronnie Floyd talks about that we find in Moses. Moses' job as a leader was to lead the people, to feed the people, and to intercede for the people. And I see those as my three primary areas of responsibility, and I try to be faithful to do that. And now one of the things that I have learned is that part of what a leader needs to do is to train up leaders around him. Saul will not get through his kingship without a band of mighty men around him. Neither will David. The text will go into great detail naming these leaders and giving us their various responsibilities, kind of like a presidential cabinet, kind of like a pastor in a church with a good staff around him. But that's also true of lay leaders. So one of the things that the Lord laid on my heart a few years ago was that we needed to train up lay leaders in our church, that we needed a pool of eligible young men to serve as deacon and other roles in our church. And so we started, I did, along with Bobby McBride, a little small group on Wednesday night, Sunday nights called Leadership 101. And so far we've trained over 30 young men for this role. And I praise the Lord for these young men. And we use a simple little book by Paul Powell, who's a famous Baptist leader, Southern Baptist Convention leader. He was dean of a seminary and president of the annuity board, but he had written a book called Getting the Stew Out of Stewardship, which was a very helpful tool for a lot of young Southern Baptist pastors who approach capital campaigns with fear and trembling, you understand. And after he made a presentation on his book, a young pastor came up to him and said, how about writing a book on leadership? So he did, and the title is Getting the Lead Out of Leadership. And this is the book that we use when we go through this course, and I want you to pray for that process, that the Lord will continue to raise up young men in our church who will be there in future generations to help lead us. See, many of these young men, what I've learned is when we sit down and talk about leadership issues, is they're eager to serve, but a lot of them are just unsure what all that involves and how to proceed. And I see this not only among lay leaders, but I see it among young pastors as well. I'm 55 years old now, and I'm sort of moving into a different season of my life, and things happen that never happened to me before. I got a phone call about a month ago from a young man who serves about 20, 30 miles south of here at a First Baptist Church, a county seat church. And he called me and he said, hi, I'm so-and-so, and I want to take you to lunch. Well, if you want to get my attention, just say, I want to take you to lunch. I mean, he had me from that moment forward, you know. I said, what can I do for you? He said, I'm just struggling with learning how to be a leader. And I'm looking around at guys who are a little bit older than me and just sort of picking their brains about leadership. And so I took a ton of stuff, hoping that we wouldn't get it covered during lunch. He had to buy me supper, too. And actually, you know, we met and we talked and we formed a good friendship. Another young man is called, a pastor of a First Baptist church, is coming to see me tomorrow. For pretty much similar circumstances. And so is that an honor? Yes, it's an honor. But at the same time, I recognize that what little I know about leadership, I had to learn from other people. And I'm at a season in my life where it is incumbent on me to sort of pass some of these truths along to other people and help secure, should Jesus tarry his coming, a future generation of leaders, not only for our local church, but for our denomination. And so I ask you to pray for that process, if you will. Now, Saul was exactly like many of these young men I've just described to you. He was clearly unsure as to what leadership involved. And because of that, he didn't really know how to proceed. And so he just went back home and did what he was comfortable doing. Now, I want you to notice what happens in response to that. In response to that, we see next the resistance of leadership that arises. Now, how many of you know what a vacuum is? A vacuum is what makes a vacuum cleaner work, right? A vacuum is what makes a straw work when you suck your Coca-Cola up through the straw. Agreed? Now, one of the things you learn in a physics class is that nature abhors a vacuum. Wherever there's a vacuum, something's going to rush in to fill it. Agreed? It might be water, might be air, just depends on what it is. And that's how pumps work. Now, that being said, it's not only nature that abhors a vacuum, but I believe with all my heart, leadership abhors a vacuum. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Here are the Ammonites, just over the river. And they're sitting here, and they're observing Israel. And they see this young man who's been selected king and anointed. And they see that it was not unanimous, that there were some people who didn't like what happened and said, he'll never be king over us. #not my king. And then they see this young man not exercise any leadership authority whatsoever, but take the easy route back home. So what happens? Nahash says, well, that's ripe for the picking. And he marches across the river to the first big town he comes to, and he announces that he is there to exert some authority and some leadership. And, So I think what he's done is he smelled blood in the water. He senses that Saul is weak, and so he attempts to capitalize. So let's just read this passage again real quick. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us, and we'll be subject to you. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I'll make a treaty with you on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and bring some disgrace to Israel. In other words, this is not about you being subject to me. You've missed the point. You're my guinea pig. I am here to make a statement. I'm going to show this punk named Saul what real leadership's all about. And I'm going to subjugate Israel. So the elders of Jabesh said, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we'll surrender to you. And when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, reported these terms to the people, they all wept aloud. One of my favorite movies is a movie, maybe you've seen it, called The Edge. Has anybody ever seen this movie? Now, I got to tell you up front, you got to get beyond the language. Okay, it's just sad, but Hollywood just compelled to put filthy language in movies. But it's the plot that intrigues me. So it stars Alec Baldwin and Anthony Hopkins. And if you know anything about the movie, you know that Alec Baldwin is a billionaire. And Anthony Hopkins is a billionaire. Alec Baldwin's one of his employees. And so this billionaire has a young wife, and she's a photography model. So she's on Alaska with a shoot, so he agrees to go up there with her, along with those entourage of, you know, camera people and everything. So they decide they're going to fly about 30, 40 miles up to this fishing village because they, you know, want to get an authentic Native American to be in the pictures with her. And the plane, as it's in the air, hits a flock of geese and goes down. So now you've got only three survivors, the billionaire and two of his employees. And then you meet the real star of the movie, because they're out here in the middle of nowhere in Alaska. And you meet the real star of the movie, Bart the Bear. Now you know why, because, you know, I love, you know, animal movies. So Bart the Bear, real character. He just died, Bart the Bear. And 9 feet 6 inches tall. Now that's as big as Goliath, according to the Bible. Remember Goliath, 9 feet 9? And 1,500 pounds, and there's a picture of him. That's his trainer on the right. Now, guys, if you examine this, you can see that his paw is bigger than that man's head. That is one massive animal. And that's a grizzly bear. That's not a Kodiak bear. They get even bigger than that, you understand. But anyway, he's the star of the movie. And so the point of the movie is these people have gone down in a plane miles from nowhere. And they're trying to trek out. And the first thing they meet is this grizzly bear. And there is this classic scene. There's this classic scene where they're standing around talking. They hear a noise and they look down the path in front of them. And about 20, 30 yards in front of them is Big Boy. And he makes eye contact with them the same time they make eye contact with him. And they are rehearsing out loud. As if in some way this is going to embolden them or make the situation better. Just remember now, don't run. Make eye contact and slowly back away. Do not run. About that time, they all three turn and run for all their worth. Same thing I do and you do, right? And of course, what does that do? It triggers in the bear the automatic response, and phew, he's all left after him. So before it's over with, you know, he's already killed one of them, and then I won't tell you how the movie ends, but they wind up having to fight the bear. So why do I share this with you? Because a large predator like a bear can sense fear, which he will invariably interpret as weakness. And I believe that it works the same way with human opposition. Do you understand what I'm saying? Especially those who are opposed to the things of God. If they perceive that you're weak, they will relentlessly press home their attack. And you cannot let them smell fear, because that will only exacerbate the situation. So let me get myself in trouble here, okay? I would contend that this is exactly why we are where we're at as a nation after 8 years. Because we have been perceived as weak and fearful, and those people who would destroy our way of life and subjugate us to great evil have been emboldened by that and pushed it and pushed it and pushed it. And there comes a time when you just have to say enough's enough. And by the same token, we're fighting a civil war in America, a culture war. We're fighting, we've seen evidence of that culture war that has reached an all-time low this past week as a man went to Washington with a list of congressional members that he intended to assassinate. Where comedians stand up with the head of a president that they have decapitated and think it's funny. Where a play is put on Julius Caesar in New York City and a man dressed up like the President of the United States is stabbed repeatedly. What do you expect people to do when you send them those kind of signals? And so it grieves me that we've reached this point, and I just think that Christianity has been fighting a rearguard action in America, and perhaps it's just time for Christians to be emboldened and stand up and say, enough is enough. Not only are legal and political system under attack from, quite frankly, what amounts to anarchy, but our theological convictions, we've had enough of this. And so, guys, I just say, remember the simple principle that as long as you act like you're fearful, the enemy's going to push it. And by the way, I meant what I said Sunday morning. I mean, I hope you understand just how significant it was last week when a United States senator asserted that because someone was a born-again Christian who believed in heaven and hell and believed that people who were not saved by Jesus Christ were going to hell, that man was too judgmental to serve in elected office in America. That's tantamount to saying that no Christian can serve in any office. And there was an outcry over that, and I hope there'll continue to be an outcry over that. Because if you keep turning and running, you need to be careful where you might wind up being pinned down at, okay? Now, all of that leads me to my next point. So therefore, in response to what Nahash does, we see the resolve of leadership that finally arises within Saul, and which I am contending should have been there all along. So tonight's the night for me to go down memory lane. How many of you remember these characters? You recognize these people? Okay. The guy on the left is Bluto in his earlier iteration. Later on, he was Brutus. He had a name change. And then the guy on the right is Popeye. I called him Popeye growing up, but Popeye is his technical name. And then check out that chick in the middle. Can I be candid? A lot of fish in the ocean, Popeye. But anyway... He was smitten with her. You know what I'm saying? Smitten. And so you know the plot of every single episode of Popeye, right? And what is that? That Bluto or Brutus is going to do what? He is going to assail Olive Oil and Popeye. And he's going to keep doing that and keep doing that and ratcheting up the pressure until Popeye finally says, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. And then out comes the spinach, right? And the pipe goes upside down and turns into a blowtorch. And he squeezes the spinach out up into the air, and it comes into his mouth, and instantaneously muscles pop out everywhere. And that's how it works. Just eat spinach and see. The only muscles pop out if I have to eat spinach is on my jaw, because I will chew it for 80 hours before I have to swallow that mess. Okay? Now, that being said, what happens next for Saul is that it's like he has this moment where he suddenly realizes somebody's got to do something. You know, this whole nation has appointed me king. Maybe I'm the person to do something. Maybe it's my responsibility. And so notice what happens. They repeated him what the men of Jabesh had said, and when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And he took a pair of oxen and cut them into pieces and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Now, he who has eyes to see and ears to hear, let him or her remember what happened in Judges 19, 20 and following, where the young lady was cut in pieces and sent to all the tribes. You remember that? Which incited civil war, which divided a nation. But now see God at work with something being repeated in a manner that is designed to bring unification to the people of Israel. That's beautiful stuff, guys. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. That's 330. They told the messengers who had come, say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you'll be delivered. When the messengers went and reported to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. I guess they were. 330,000 people come into your defense. And they said to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. You know what that means? 110,000 men attacking from three different directions. So I'd say that Nahash the Ammonite and his army didn't have a chance. Don't miss, guys, what happens when God's people unite and take a stand. What God can do. And so it says that the next day Saul separated his men in three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. In other words, that's like putting an exclamation point on it, okay? Now, what we need to remember here is that the text speaks to us in so many ways. We tend to divide the Word of God up into chapters and dissociate those chapters. We disassociate one chapter from what came before and from what comes after. And we shouldn't do that. Remember now, I said to you in chapter 10 that what we learned for young Saul, who was timid and hiding among the baggage, one of the lessons we learned is that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Remember we talked about that? Here's a classic example of God taking this man he's called, waiting on this man to surrender to him and do what he's been called to do. And once that man does that, then God does what? He equips him from on high with power and authority. And this is exactly what happened in our text. Even when we feel inadequate, whenever God calls us to do something, we might be willing to man up and do it. For clearly our text is telling us that God equips those he calls. Now I want you to notice what happens here. In verse 6, God's Spirit comes upon Saul in power. But in verse 7, the terror of the Lord falls upon the people of Israel, whom Saul will now need to do what it is God's called him to do. So let's apply this. What has God called you to do? Don't worry about your inadequacies. Just say, I'm willing, God. I'll take a stand, God. I don't know where I'll find the wherewithal, the resolve, the resource to do what it is you called me to do. I just believe you've called me to do it. And God's Spirit will give you the power that you need to fulfill your God-given task. And not only will He do that, but He will raise up around you a group of people whom He will also empower to help you fulfill the task He's called you to do. That's biblical leadership. 1,000 years after young Saul found God's power, another young man was dealing with his fears. You remember what happened in 2 Timothy 1:7? Paul had to remind Timothy that God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. He told Timothy. What is that word power in the Greek? Dunamis, from which we get dynamite. Okay? Dynamite. And so, God gave Timothy all he needed to fulfill the ministry. And God gave Saul all he needed to fulfill his ministry. And God will give to us all that we need to step out in faith and fulfill our God-given calling. And then, when we do that, I want you to notice the difference it makes not only in our life, but in the lives of other people. Because notice how the text finishes. In response to what? In response to Saul's manning up and embracing his calling and doing what God called him to do, we see the reaffirmation of leadership. And so what does the text say? Then the people said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death. I'll tell you who it was. We'll read them out at the end of chapter 10. Remember? These people, as I've alluded to earlier, who said, Saul's not going to be my king. Well, they may not have no more say-so in the matter. Right? Not at this point. As a matter of fact, they were going to be held to judgment. And so, Saul said, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. And there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Interesting. Don't miss the contrast between the way chapter 10 ends and the way chapter 11 ends. Chapter 10 ends with bitter opposition and just a few supporters standing around young Saul. Along comes the test, which Saul passes because he mans up and embraces leadership. And then chapter 11 ends with no opposition and a whole nation affirming Saul's leadership. And so I would just say to you, my friend, that we're willing to do our part for God. He uses that to do things that we could never imagine. Whenever God calls you to do something, you have no idea where that's going to take you and what God has in mind and what all He's going to do with it and how it's going to turn out. At the beginning of chapter 10, Saul looked the part. Remember the word? He was agreeable, pleasant in the people's eyes. Big, tall fella, head taller than everybody else. He looked the part. But at the end of chapter 11, he fills the part. F-I-L-L-S. And that's a powerful difference, okay? So I go back to all those Don Knotts movies. In every one of them, Don Knotts starts out as a zero and ends up a hero. And the exact same thing is true of every major biblical leader. Just go down the list. Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Jonah, Daniel, Peter, John, they all start out as zeros. But when they sell out to God, God uses them and they become heroes in the kingdom. And I believe the exact same thing is true for you and me as well. You may feel inadequate. You may not feel worthy of what God has called you to do. But that's God's testing of your faith and your faithfulness to see if you're willing to step out and trust Him. And if you are, then I believe He'll honor that. He'll equip you. And He'll give you not only the battle to fight, but the victory over the enemy. All God's people said. So what have we learned tonight? Initially, we see the reluctance of leadership in young Saul. In response, we see the resistance of leadership in Nahash. In response, then, we see the resolve of leadership that arises within Saul. And then lastly, we see the reaffirmation of leadership. Now, my closing illustration tonight, I talked Sunday about growing up on a farm. And I guess that's a misnomer. If you think of a farm as producing crops, we raised hay. And we raised corn, the purpose of which was to feed animals, because we were really more into animal husbandry. My grandfather in his day raised crops, largely corn and cotton, but by the time I came along, they were just largely raising hogs and cattle. It's that simple. And, you know, in that day and age, my dad didn't have a lot of money in the bank as far as the savings, but when his property taxes came due, cows went to market, right? That was your bank. And so my dad learned that from his dad, and they were very protective of the cows, and part of my responsibility was to help take care of those cows. Now, my dad liked Angus cattle, Black Angus. Of course, that's all the marketing rage these days. You know that, don't you? Black Angus beef. If you just put some little twist like that on it, you can jack the price up another 20 cents a burger, right? Because it's top stuff. But my dad felt strong about that. And I didn't like Angus cows because a friend of mine, they had Hereford cows. Ken and McClendon, his dad, Alan McClendon, they had Hereford cows, and I just thought they were impressive-looking animals. You know, they were bigger, and I just always wanted us to have some Hereford cows. You know, I wanted to be high cotton. And so I remember, you know, I asked my dad one time, I said, why is it that we have Angus cows? Why can't we have Hereford cows? And he said, well, son, he said, because you got to understand, we don't have our cows to show them off. We have our cows because this is our bread and butter. And the reason that I don't prefer Hereford cows, Mr. Jack Bowden's here tonight. He may know about this or know more about it than I do. I just remember what my daddy told me. He said a Hereford cow is so much bigger in the shoulders, in the neck, and the head. And they have a lot of problem giving birth. And so many Hereford calves, by percentage more, die in birth than Angus cows. And that's why I prefer Angus cows, because I can't afford to take the loss just to look good. And I never forgot him telling me that. So, a few years later, I came across this guy right here. Anybody ever heard of Chad Hymas? Feel free to Google him. He was a farmer out west at age 27, A 2,000-pound bale of hay fell on his back and broke it. And so as a result of that, he transitioned his life's focus. He's a motivational speaker. The Wall Street Journal calls him one of the top 10 motivational speakers for corporations in America. And he's also a quadriplegic athlete who competes in wheelchair events. But he tells a story, another story about why Herefords are preferred out west. And I didn't know this, so I read it in his material. And he says that Herefords are preferred out west for a couple of reasons. Number one, they're built more like a buffalo. They got big shoulders and neck and head. And you know what buffalo do during a snowstorm? They move take that big old head and move the snow out of the way, and they find the grass underneath and can help feed themselves. But then he told this other story, and I was dumbfounded by this. He said, the reason that Herefords are preferred in the American West is because what happens in so many of the snowstorms that occur out in the Great Plains. He said that most breeds of cattle in a snowstorm, when the, like some sort of blizzard or something, when the snow is just pouring in on them, they will take the path of least resistance and turn their back to the wind and allow the wind to drive them. And they will go away from the storm. And the sad result is that on quite a few occasions, those cows will be driven up against the fence with no other place to go. And if you've ever been out west, which I have been during wintertime, you will see huge, you know, snow drifts up against fences. And they lose cattle that way. Now, Mr. Hymus says what happens is that for some reason, Herefords won't do that. They will turn into the wind and go in the direction of the storm. And so when you have this huge storm that piles up snow, it piles up snow on the side of the pasture where the cows are not at, because the Herefords don't get caught in the snow drifts. Now, I'm not an expert on cattle. I just know what I read, and I was dumbfounded by that, because to me, it's got a beautiful truth in it. And the beautiful truth is that when you're up against the storm, don't run from it. It's best just turn around and meet it head on. If you run from it, sooner or later, you're going to pay the price. It's going to catch you. There ain't going to be nowhere else to run. And you're going to be full of regret. Now, to Saul's credit, when the first big storm of his kingship came, the young man turned around and faced it head on and drove right into it. And God gave him the victory. And maybe there's a lesson that you and I need to learn. Not just for our respective roles of leadership among God's people, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a committee member or a staff member or whatever you are, you're going to face opposition. If you live for Jesus Christ, you're going to come up against opposition. And you got one of two choices. You can turn around and you can run from it. Or you can say, no, I'm going to man up and face it. More than that, I'm just going to plow straight into it until God gives me the victory and it's past me. I believe Saul demonstrates that. I believe we need to learn that truth as churches, as Christians, as pastors, as believers. And all God's people said? Amen. All right. Well, thank you for coming tonight. Next week, something totally unexpected happens. Samuel steps aside. And now Saul's got to stand all alone as the leader of God's people. We'll talk about that next week. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. And Father, I pray that the truths that we've looked at tonight will somehow find relevance and application in the life of every person here. Lord, as opposition comes our way, that we will have the courage to stand up against it and pursue what we know to be your will for our lives. And if we do that, Lord, we believe you will bless it. Thank you for these good people who come out to study your word. And I pray now, Lord, that as we leave this place, no longer the church gathered, but the church scattered, that we will live for you in such a way that people will recognize that we are your people. Until such time as we gather together again, may you be glorified in all that we think, say, or do. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.